We are aware that the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke is a very long chapter. We've been in it for a number of weeks now, actually several months. We come to its end with the final paragraph, beginning to read at verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. Now, last time we considered a section of short paragraphs, each of which in one way or another revealed some defect in the character or the behavior of the disciples. We took encouragement from the fact that even the truest disciples of Jesus were then, as they have been ever since, men and women with feet of clay. The fact that our faith is weak, that we are often spiritually clueless, that we give way far too often to any number of vices is no proof that we are not followers of the Lord Jesus. I remember how much I was helped to read in Thomas Boston's magnificent memoir of his having to deal near the end of his life with the fact that there were sins, and one particular sin that he had never succeeded fully in putting to death. Boston, the great Christian, the great disciple of Jesus that he was a serious sinner to the end of his days. So are we all. Now there is a change of theme and subject, and we get a remarkable statement from the Lord Jesus about what it means to follow him and what it requires. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." As so often in the Gospels, an incident or a conversation gave the Lord opportunity to deliver some very important instruction. No one's obiter dicta, chance remarks or observations or comments ever carried as much weight as did those of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, some people they met indicated their desire to become followers of Jesus. The first man to speak, according to Matthew, was a scribe or a teacher of the law. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Lord intuitively realized that the man who uttered the words to him about following him had little true appreciation of what such a commitment might mean. Jesus gave him one example. The calling of a Christian can turn your life upside down and require you to live without things, creature comforts and so on, things that other people take for granted. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." According to Matthew, this was another of the Lord's disciples. At least he belonged to that circle of people who were interested in Jesus. To this man, who must have in some way indicated his willingness so that Jesus summoned him on the spot, the man offered a seemingly understandable response. And the response gave Jesus the opportunity to reply in a way that must have startled his hearers, including the inner circle of the disciples. In the Judaism of that day, the obligation to bury one's loved ones was sacred, and to fail to perform that duty was scandalous. Typical of the Judaism of that time, there are documents that list the otherwise sacred obligations that are not as important as this obligation to bury one's loved ones when they have died, such as the observance of circumcision, worship in the temple, killing the Passover lamb, fundamental acts of Jewish piety, not as important as this. But according to Jesus, nothing is as urgent as the demands of the kingdom of God. Jesus, in effect, said to this man, "Let those with no spiritual insight into the meaning of life and death, who don't understand the way of salvation, let them perform the duties that they are fully capable of, and they can certainly bury a dead body. But the man who knows what is happening in the world has higher obligations." Now, don't mistake this. We'll get to this in a while. Jesus was not against the love of family, the proper giving of respect. He was making a point, not laying down a commandment about whether or not to bury our parents. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This last man offered his services but imposed one condition, a condition that doesn't sound so unreasonable to us. In fact, in 1 Kings 19:20, that's exactly what Elisha did when he was called to be Elijah's successor. And in chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, which we have already read, Matthew was called to follow Jesus in much this same way. And he immediately went home, scheduled a banquet, invited his friends to let them all know what he was going to do and why. But Jesus is making a point here and using the occasion to do so. He almost certainly detected a certain reluctance on the part of this man to offer Jesus his unqualified loyalty. Our Heavenly Father, the Lord made these remarks along the road. And fortunately, they were so memorable that his disciples caused them to be part of the gospel record. They remembered them, and they wrote them down for us to read and to ponder. Help us to do so now. And help us, O God, to write these words of our Lord and Savior, striking as they are, upon our hearts. Inscribe them on the tablets of our hearts, there to remain forever, doing their perfect work and keeping us following hard after the Lord Jesus. We pray it for his sake. Amen. As anyone knows who reads the Gospels, the Lord was always bringing his disciples up short with the things that he said. They were religious men. They were serious men. But he made it sound sometimes as if they were utter slackers. We already read his words earlier in chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That doesn't sound fun, doesn't sound inviting. We are yet to hear other such famous and challenging remarks, words of summons from the Savior's lips. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Or think of some of the remarks he made in teaching that he gave, but which is not recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but in some of the other Gospels. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Again and again, it was the extremity of the Lord's teaching, its intensity, its lack of qualification that surprised and confused his disciples. If you remember when he spoke about the dangers of money and how hard it is for someone with money to enter the kingdom of God, it made his disciples wonder if anybody could be saved. When he spoke about the indefectibility of marital vows, he did so with so little qualification and with such emphasis that his disciples wondered if after hearing this, anyone would still want to get married. So we have here in this short paragraph at the end of Luke 9, a very typical set of the Lord's utterances. They must have seemed to his disciples confusing and unreasonable. Surely a godly man will not leave his father's body unburied or burden the other members of his family with the obligation to see to an office or a responsibility that was his to perform. Where's the goodness in that? And surely if a man is ready to turn his life upside down, leave home and family to follow Jesus as he moved about from place to place, it was only to be expected, even demanded, that he would go home and explain to his loved ones and his friends what he was about to do and why, help them to adjust to what would be a great change for them as well. Surely he would do that. Does it not seem to you, as it has to many, that Jesus was too demanding? That he was not sufficiently sympathetic? That he was even unreasonable in making such demands? Surely he, of all people, would not want us to think that we should be uncaring of our dying parents, or that we should forget and ignore all the friends that we had before we began to follow Jesus? So what's going on? And why did Jesus speak as he did here? The answer lies in the Lord's great insight into the human heart. He could detect, knowing the heart as he did, having as much insight into human character as he did, having dealt up close and personally with sin all his life as he did, no one knew better how sin worked than did the sinless one. He could detect in a man's question, his tone of voice, his manner, what was really going on in the heart of that man. And his counter questions and his replies were often designed to elicit that knowledge in the individual's own heart and in the hearts of others who were observing or listening in on the exchange. Let me give you two very well-known examples. You remember the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus to plead with him for the life of her daughter who was demon-possessed. She begged Jesus for help. And at first, the Lord said nothing. He didn't even reply to this dear woman who was so desperate that she came all the way to him to plead for the life of his daughter. He ignored her. It seems cruel to us, certainly impolite. The disciples even urged him to send the woman packing because her constant pleading was a distraction and an annoyance to them. Jesus then said that he was sent to minister to Jews, and since she wasn't a Jew, that left her out. It must have hurt her deeply. When she pressed him once more, he said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." We don't expect Jesus to refer to a racial group with an epithet. It's not the way we expect him to speak. But her famous reply, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table," finally got her deliverance for her daughter. Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed. Now, it's perfectly obvious in the aftermath what's going on here. Jesus didn't answer the woman at first, it is true, but it isn't said that he didn't hear her. But by making her wait and by putting her off, he tested her faith. And he taught a great lesson of faith to his disciples. He never refused her, never intended to refuse her. He only delayed giving her what she needed because by that delay, he turned her request into a moment that would live on forever in the memory of the world and especially the people of God. People who read such texts pedantically and without imagination wonder how Jesus could have treated this poor woman so harshly. George Bernard Shaw actually said that this was a time when Jesus was not a Christian, to which the church historian and theologian John Gerstner replied in his gravelly voice, "Jesus was not a Christian. He makes people Christians." And of course, that is what he was doing, and that's what he did. The other example is one we will eventually come to in our reading of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord's encounter with the famous rich young ruler. This man, whom Jesus was immediately attracted to for his sincerity and his earnestness, asked him straight away, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We've waited all our lives for somebody to ask us that question. And we know how we would answer it. But Jesus told him to keep the commandments. And when the man said he had done that from his youth, Jesus said, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." We would never have asked that question or answered that question in that way. We would never tell a seeker after salvation to go do more good works. But the Lord knew his man. He was confident of his own righteousness, the ruler was, and he needed to be disabused of that confidence before he could understand the good news. He was saying to the young man what Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to say to people who had been presented with the gospel, had it explained to them, but were unwilling to make a real commitment to the Lord Jesus. He would say, well, you'll have to ride your tiger. When you ride a tiger, you have to stay very, very carefully on its back. You can't fall off. He was saying, you'll have to live your life according to this principle, according to your goodness in which you believe, until you discover that you can't. You have to ride your tiger, that is, until you fall off and it eats you. The man went away sad, precisely because he wasn't really ready to follow Jesus or inherit eternal life if it required what it requires. He still thought he was righteous, the deadly error of the unsaved. And the Lord required him to do something he wouldn't do to prove to him that he was not righteous. He thought he'd kept all the commandments of God from his youth. And he hadn't even understood the first commandment. Money was his God. I had a conversation with a young woman next to me on the airplane on Tuesday between Denver and Louisville, Kentucky. I did my best to bring the gospel to bear. We talked for most of an hour. She has two stepbrothers who are Christian pastors. But whenever I got at all close to the heart of the matter, she changed the subject. She admitted that religion would be good for her. I replied I wasn't sure whether it would be good for her or not, but that God and Christ were vastly more important to her than anything else in her life. Whenever I said something like that, the next sentence she uttered was about her job or her boyfriend or the trip she was taking. What she lacked was any sense of need. And without such a sense, why in the world turn your life upside down? So you see, the Lord's way of speaking is often contrived to meet the requirements of the situation. In these cases, at the end of Luke 9, the Lord was talking to men whose interest in him and following him was superficial. And he exposed that superficiality by requiring them to do something that they were unwilling to do. This happens all the time, of course. The Lord, in one way or another, by one means or another, through one instrument or another, comes near a man or a woman and elicits some measure of interest from him or her. But then he tests that interest. Are you willing to be pure in your sexual life, in your life with your girlfriend or boyfriend? Are you ready to honor me with your money? Are you willing to join my people Lord's Day by Lord's Day for worship in my house? Sometimes it's only, are you willing to tell others that you are my follower? And time after time, in effect, they say in reply, well, if it requires that, I guess I'm not interested. You remember Bunyan's immortal picture of this in his character Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. Right at the beginning of the book, Pliable was quite ready to begin the pilgrimage with Christian. He was even really enthusiastic about what lay ahead and about arriving at the celestial city where they were headed from the city of destruction. But they'd hardly begun their journey when they fell into a swamp, the Slough of Despond, and began to sink into the muck. Well, said Pliable, if we have this much trouble at the beginning, how much more can we expect? And so he struggled out of the swamp on the side from which they had come and made his way straight homeward. His enthusiasm for Jesus lasted only until the first discovery that the way Christians were going to be required to walk in this world would prove difficult. You see, it's only because the Lord cares so deeply about meeting our obligation to our parents, about our showing thoughtful consideration to our family and friends, that he speaks as he does. He intends to shock us, to rock us back on our heels. That's why he speaks in these memorable words. He intends for us to stop and think, even be confused, shocked. It's perfectly obvious that Jesus proceeded on the assumption that if he spoke in more measured and less controversial ways, his point would be lost. With remarks like these, the Lord is battering down our natural and persistent unwillingness to face facts about faith, about salvation, about following him. His refusal to be polite, his willingness to offend, are the demonstration that he's talking about matters of immense importance, life and death. Salvation is a radical thing, and so must be the Christian life. Something more to our liking, something less demanding, something requiring less sacrifice on our part, would leave the world and ourselves fast asleep and unknowing as we hurtled to the judgment of God. But there is honest encouragement and help for believers here as well. Surely we need to know and hear again and again that following Jesus is an all or nothing affair. That there can be no half-heartedness, no half measures. But we also need to hear that the difficulties we face, the hardships involved in being a Christian, are par for the course. As Jesus' life was hard in making salvation, so ours will be hard in acquiring it. And remember, we're not only talking about the difficulties Jesus identifies here as examples, the sacrifices of time or money, the loss of creature comforts, the alienation of family and friends who can't understand our fixation about following the Lord Jesus. This passage follows, as I said, a series of short paragraphs exposing the disciples' moral and spiritual failures. Jesus is surely talking about that, as well as these other things. Perhaps this is the greatest burden that Christians must bear as they live their lives in the world. He calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and we're not, far, far from it. And the followers of Jesus find that our failures sting much more than the failures of others, and the sting is more constant. We mourn, we weep, we can't sleep, we punish ourselves over sins that most of the world doesn't even think are sins. We live with a constant sense of guilt and with the burden of moral and spiritual failure every day. It's the Christian's peculiar burden, and one has only to read the utterance of the heart of the Christian generations to know how heavy that burden is and must be. These men to whom Jesus spoke, or so seems very likely, passed on the opportunity to follow Jesus when they found out what it would require. The Lord's conditions were too radical, too extreme. The terrible thing is that they may never have come so close to salvation and eternal life again. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the Scripture warns us, because he can't always be found. And you may never have that same interest in seeking him again. Or as Joseph Hart put it in his magnificent hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." When the summons comes, it must be answered. And again in the Christian life, when the summons comes, it must be answered. The disciples answered the summons. They continued to be very imperfect men. They continued to misunderstand the Lord. They continued to fail him, but they followed. And eventually, they willingly made all the sacrifices the Lord spoke of here, and in fact, many more. Some of you will remember, if not him, his name, Jack Arms, a PCA missionary who spent 40 years doing pioneer missionary work in the interior of Kenya. When he arrived, there were no Christians. When he left a generation later, there were thousands of Christians. I remember him telling me that as he was about to leave for Kenya as a young missionary, the age and infirmity of his parents, whom he loved deeply, was a real concern. Travel and communication back then were not what they are today. No telephones where they were going. The mail was very slow. Travel was expensive, slow, and complicated. I believe they got to Kenya for the first time on a ship. But he said he realized that to turn back from the summons, in effect, so far as he knew, to let someone else bury his father would have been not only disloyalty to Jesus Christ, it would have been dangerous for his own soul. He didn't want to be among those who came close but never proved themselves among the genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Some of you young people, perhaps some of you older ones as well, are saying to yourselves, yes, I accept that I need to be a Christian and live a Christian life and make those sacrifices. I accept that, and I'm going to do that. Just not yet. I must go bury my father. I must go tell my family. Or I must do something else. Have some fun. Make some money. You're like Augustine, who once early on said to the Lord, give me chastity, but don't give it to me yet. Take caution from this text of ours. Did the scribe or the other man or the other men who expressed interest ever really close with Christ and become his true followers? I fear they did not. Two things to remember as you consider the radical summons we have addressed to us here. That summons that we can summarize in just two short phrases. All or nothing, now or never. First, the reason for such extremity, such lack of qualification in the Lord's remarks to us about what it requires to be a Christian, is because the stakes, the implications, are so immense. You remember Winston Churchill's famous address to the British Parliament, his first after replacing Neville Chamberlain as Prime Minister in May of 1940. I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. Those remarks were not depressing to the British people. They didn't sag their shoulders as they heard them. They were inspired by them, encouraged by them, strengthened by them, nerved by them. Why? Because they already knew they were at war against a very powerful enemy, an enemy more powerful than themselves. It wasn't a war they had asked for, but it was a war they had got. And Churchill was helping them to face what was to be the terrible cost of that war. He told them the truth, and they knew they needed to hear it. Well, so it is with us. If we've been Christians any length of time, we already know how demanding the Christian life can be, what it takes out of us, what it requires of us. To be loyal to Jesus Christ is to practice that loyalty in thought, word, and deed every moment of every hour of every day. To be loyal to Jesus is to face in every new circumstance the obligation to be the Lord's man, the Lord's woman, in this as well. But demanding as that may be, there is no option. Reality is what reality is. We can refuse to follow Jesus, but we can't escape the consequences of that refusal. We can demand that the universe relax its rules, that God waive his requirements, lessen our obligations, but our demanding isn't going to make it so. We're in a war. We can win or lose, but we can't win without loyal service and genuine sacrifice. We expect our captain. We need our captain to tell us that he is calling us to blood, tears, toil, and sweat. We know it's going to take no less. The second thing to remember is the Lord never asks of us what he does, difficult as it may be, without promising us his reward. No one has ever outgiven the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what sacrifice you may be asked to make, you will gain many, many times as much in return. As we read earlier, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Lord give his good gifts to those who seek him? This is the paradox of our text and of many others like it in the Gospels. If these men had not delayed, if they had not temporized, if they had not hesitated, if they had not qualified their discipleship, they would have had the double honor to be able to say that they had left their homes to follow Jesus and that they had never been homeless as a result. Remember, this same Jesus is the one who said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, shelter, will be added to you." They would have left family and friends to follow Jesus and left them at once to follow him. But their families and their friends would have been better off for their having done so. They would have left others to bury their father, but not only would he have been properly buried, the sacred offices of the dutiful son would have been more perfectly performed. He who loses his life for Jesus' sake finds it. Godly living, okay, let's admit it. Godly living, the life of following Jesus, is proving difficult in many ways. Trying, wearying. The Lord said it would. Reality is being confirmed for you. It must be a grueling life we live. Living as we do in this world of sin and death, which is the kingdom of darkness and of the evil one. There's something wonderfully inspiring, helpful, and encouraging when you realize that things are turning out precisely as the Lord Jesus said they would. And all the more if you know you're going to win. Amen.